We are in the book of 1 Corinthians, and in the salutation to the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul states quite clearly that his mission is that God would make the people holy through Moses, through Paul, to Corinth, and via reading Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, us as well. Next slide. Poor Raj needs three hands back there. Did you find a triple A? Oh yeah, it works. Beautiful. Thanks. There we go. Good. Now, we often use this word salvation, and there we go. We use this word salvation, and I've been emphasizing over the last number of weeks, I've been talking about the fact that most of the world's religion and many religious postures boil down to two fundamental positions. One I call nature religion, and the other escape or renunciation religion. And that tends to be the strategy of most people in terms of how to get through life, whether or not they actually acknowledge themselves being religion. Nature religion is usually about success. Sometimes people today, it's popular to have them talk about karma, do good things and good things happen. In the Bible, you can talk about sowing and reaping. If you live your life in a good, orderly way, often things in life will go better. If you live in a very chaotic or destructive or immoral way, often life will go worse. And the purpose of this is often success or conforming to natural law. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about it. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, there's all these promises where God tells Israel, if you live by my covenant, I'll bless you. And if you violate my covenant, covenant curses will befall you. It's very clear at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And so, that's one strategy for living. Well, if I do well, then things will generally go better. The difficulty with this, however, comes in the observation that often good people suffer bad things. And this is exhibited in a number of places in the Bible, one being the book of Job, where Job is portrayed as the best man on earth, and all of these tragedies befall him, and all of his friends apply nature religion to him and say, Job, surely there must be some secret sin because of all this calamity. Job says no, and those of us reading the book can see no too. Something else is going on. You see this in Israel. God's chosen people seem to be beset by calamity after calamity. And again, the best example of this is Jesus, man who lives a perfect life, dies unjustly at the hand of the state set up by his enemies. So, natural religion, well, that's something to be said for itself, but you can't trust it finally. The other is renunciation religion or escapist religion. All we are is dust in the wind, Kansas sang during the 70s. Escapist religion, maybe it's something formal like escaping a cycle of reincarnation in certain Eastern religions. Or it's just distraction to escape suffering in life. You can do that by drinking, by taking drugs, by watching Netflix, by playing computer games. All of this distraction so that you're not feeling the suffering, but you're just in your own little comfort space apart from everything. And then maybe if you're lucky, you'll slip off and die quietly into the night into some big nothing. Renunciation religion is also very popular. Is this biblical religion? Well, there is a new heavens and a new earth, and Job is found to be righteous, and Jesus rises from the dead, and we have these promises of a new heavens and a new earth, but there's continuity and restoration. It isn't just escaping into some void or out of certain cycles. Now, I talked about this a number of weeks ago when we highlighted the Jesus relationship with the rich young ruler. A young man comes to Jesus and says, how can I inherit eternal life? Which is exactly the right word. And Jesus says, well, you've been to catechism. Follow the law. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. The young man says, I've done all these things. Okay. What are you saying? You're saying that maybe there's another level and you want to get there? So Jesus looks at him, and Jesus loves him, because he sees this man is sincere, he's earnest, he's moral, he's exactly the kind of man that Israel is supposed to be producing, in a sense, sort of like the patriarchs and their blessed lives. So Jesus looks at him, and he loves him, and he says, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, because he had great wealth. And right there, we're sort of on the crux. Is it nature religion of following the law? Is it renunciation religion of selling every have and giving to the poor and hoping for something better later on? This confuses Jesus' disciples. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven? And the disciples are like, well, wait a minute. I thought wealth was an indication of God's favor. His disciples were amazed at his words. Jesus doubles down. Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are even more amazed. Jesus seems to be undoing what sounds like nature religion in Deuteronomy and in parts of the Old Testament. And they say, well, who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. No amount of nature religion will finally succeed in getting what your heart desires, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Then Peter spoke up. He wants to jump on the renunciation track. We've left everything to follow you. Truly, I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brother or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Sounds like nature religion. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecution. Wait a minute! That's not in nature religion. The whole point is to avoid the persecutions. And in the age to come. Wait a minute, that sounds like renunciation religion. And then he says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And suddenly, what on earth do you mean, Jesus? Now today, for the most part, you'll find people practicing both. Salvation through political, sociological, technical, nature religion, or escape religion, distraction. And that's how most Americans sort of get through. Either planning to get what they want at the end, or hope what they want, or just avoiding and distracting and escaping. Does it really work? Can you really bank on this? Now, Paul has been preaching the gospel. We've seen in the book of Acts, if you want to talk about the gospel in 3 points, you can use Paul's sermon points. Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus is Israel's Messiah. Jesus is Lord over heaven and earth. What does that have to do with anything? He's been traveling all throughout the Eastern Roman Empire, starting his little groups, like John Monadnock is talking about. We go to Europe to help these little groups start. Well, what do we want from these little groups? Paul is starting small communities in the major cities of the network of the Roman Empire. Paul is saying this gospel brings new life to people here and now with persecution. That sounds like nature religion. The gospel promises an inheritance that goes beyond this present life and all that is possible of achieving in this world and into the next. Is that renunciation religion? And it's not simply individual. It all has to do relationally. Now, this is really key, because as a pastor, all of you have your little individual problems, but the ones you really come to me with are the relational problems. Not getting along with this person. This person's doing wrong, and it's bothering me. On and on and on. Now, the shape of Paul's letters are fairly consistent. You have the salutation we talked about a few weeks ago, Thanksgiving we talked about last week, and then the first part of the body of the letter almost always has sort of the thesis of the entire letter. And we're going to see this as we go through 1 Corinthians. Often the first thing he says is the theme or thesis of the letter that the rest of the letter will explain and apply. And in these verses, we begin to get at the way Paul believes Jesus transcends nature and escape religions, and how it is manifest in the midst of the people. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's house have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Oh, wait a minute. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember I baptized anyone else. This is a letter he's writing. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied in its power. Now, in this little section, the first and last lines are most important, and as you can see, the middle section is sort of an explication of something. And right away people want to know, well, is Paul against baptism? No. You can see in Romans 6, Paul has really a rather rigorous theology of baptism. By Christ's baptism, we participate in his suffering, we participate in his death, we participate in his resurrection. There's perhaps something going on in this Corinthian church. Some scholars believe that Gaius, Crispus, and Stephanas were actually probably the main, probably the paterfamilia, the main head of three different households that combined the church. And it's likely that they, in turn, were sort of the leaders of these three groups, and they probably baptized the members of their household in succession. So what Paul is doing is suggesting that, well, there isn't some magical lineage that is going on here, created by whom baptizes whom. The point is that all in Christian baptism are baptized into Christ. Well, can't they have favorite preachers? That's not the point either. Christianity is not supposed to be divided up into cults of personalities or celebrities. We can see this applied, Lutherans and Calvinists and Wesleyans. Well, Luther and Calvin and Wesley would be horrified, probably, by these designations. Richard Hayes, in looking at this, says, those who teach and preach on this passage will have no difficulty in persuading their congregations to discern the parallels between the Corinthian divisions and the church's present disunity. The more challenging task will be to enable today's readers and hearers to embrace the foundation for unity that Paul identifies, the cross of Jesus Christ and baptism into his name. Note well that Paul does not appeal to the Corinthians to stop bickering in the name of expediency or humanitarian tolerance. Instead, he points to Christ, Jesus Christ, as the one ground of being. And we've heard this so often in the church, you say, oh yeah, that's right. But what does it mean? Now, my first impression on this first verse is a little shallow. It's sort of like complaining, well, can't you all get along? Why don't you stop bickering? Because it's annoying, it's uncomfortable, and it isn't good for the institution. It's really not what this is about. There are some deep biblical images beneath the language here that goes beyond just get along. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then quite literally says, so that you say all the same. And we think, is this tyranny? Is this uniformity? So that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind. Greek word nous, and thaw, the Greek word gnosis. Kenneth Bailey makes this comment. The declaration I appeal to you in the name is Paul's strongest theological appeal. In the second section, he requests them to say the same thing, that is, to agree with no divisions, literally schisma, no splits. Rather, he calls on them to agree, to literally fit together. And when we hear agree, we just think, yeah, let's go along, say yes, whatever. It's not really the word he's using. He's saying what they must do is fit together. The language is that of a tent maker, or indeed of a brass maker. Pieces of canvas must fit together or the tent will leak. If the canvas splits, the tent is worthless. Corinth was famous for its brass work. No one would buy a brass pot with a handle that doesn't fit tightly to the pot. Paul summons his readers to be of the same mind and the same purpose. People with differences can work together if they have the same purpose. Paul wants all of them to think along the same lines so they can have a united purpose. Now this comes through with the use of this word. So one of the fancy things you can do on a computer is pull up all the Greek and then see how it's translated in all of these usages. And what you find is that the same word is for when the disciples mended their nets. The same word is for when someone is fully trained and equipped. The same word is for when someone is fully made complete. The same word is for when someone is restored. The same word is for when someone is fully prepared, or even a new creation, equipped with every good thing to do his will. In a short time, he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's not simply we all say the same thing. It's that now we are all fit together for one purpose. This is where we get into this language, the body of Christ. We think about our own bodies, well, we're used to that. And again, we're used to this word in terms of church, but I think our imagination is a little impoverished as to what does that look like? It's fullness that can't be achieved by any of us as individuals. And that's why most of the annoyance and distress that you experience, you do so in relationship with others. Because we know that when a relationship is really good, there are few things in this world as good as when a relationship is really good. He mends, knits, restores, creates, completes us through the process of our relationships together. In other words, you can sit at home and think all the holy thoughts you want and do all the little holy things you want to do. If you are not knit together with a group of people doing it together, it's a relatively small thing. And as this is realized, Christ is made present in the world today. You will sometimes look at a person who seems holy or sanctified and you say, wow, that's quite something. But things really get going when a group of people does this together. Why? Because in and of ourselves, each other, we have only these little smattering of Christ. And so when we come together, Christ becomes formed and we begin to accomplish what Christ desires. Now, so often we are hardly there. We're individuals doing our own little thing, we're apathetic, or the unity is either a unity of apathy or of tyranny. Either someone is sort of browbeating everyone so they all act together. It's not the kind of unity we're talking about. Neither of it's sort of the bottom common denominator where, yeah, we're not arguing because they think that, I think that, to each his own, I don't care. You're not going to get anything done that way either. And when these things don't happen, we don't form a body. to one mind and purpose because we're chasing our individual natures and our little escapist salvation plans. Paul concludes it here, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence." That's a little confusing, and as we go on through the book, we'll see what he means there. "Lest the cross of Christ be emptied by its power." Now that's a really strange thing to say to a group of people that fully understand that crucifixion is basically official government terrorism against its own people. What power would the cross have? The power of the cross is where Paul believes this mending, fitting, togetherness happens. And actually, you see that all the time. We see that with Forrest agreeing to be deacon. Now, did Forrest have to agree to be deacon? No. Could Forrest have said no to us? Yes. Did I somehow threaten Forrest with bodily harm or reputational damage if he had said no to us? No. Is being a deacon going to be fun, especially while some of us are in Europe and, you know, someone has to swing by here, church, make sure things are locked up and everything's in order? No. Does Forrest like to do other things with his time besides taking care of the offering and listening to problems that people have? Yes. But he does this, and it costs him. This week I got into church, and Roger had a pickup truck, and it was full of these little bits of concrete from the concrete that set. And he had them all in the back of the church, and Roger's over 10 years older than I am, and I saw them all in the back, and I thought, oh, that was a lot of work. And then we fixed the fence. And then we grabbed a whole bunch of other garbage and put it in the back of his truck because he had a dumpster. And did Roger have to do that? No. Did it cost him? Yes. Then I was leaving that night, and Maury comes by, and Maury wants to make sure that the garbage cans get put out, and some of that stuff goes in the garbage cans. Did Maury have to do that? No. And I'm not just picking them out here because I'll tell you, in terms of the people in this room, there's like no slouches left in this church. Y'all are doing stuff. I mean, almost everybody in the seat here has a job, and we can point to them. And Lily, don't you feel bad because your health isn't able to, because you've had a long record of giving and service in this church. And that goes all around here. Same with you, Nancy. All around here, there's no slouches left in this church. And even though someone looks around and says, well, there's a bunch of old people there, I say, yeah, but I know different. These people have served the Lord. They continue to do so with their time, with their money, with their talent, and they do so sacrificially. That's what a body looks like. Dying to self, becoming a body together. Last week I talked to Jonathan Peugeot, who's the guy that I'm going to be talking to. After the Europe trip, I go to Canada. Last trip planned. That's good. I'll be really happy when all the trips are done. I really like sitting and staying, and I like my routines. But we talked about the idea of bodies and how there's a government body, and there's a group of people at work, and there's a committee, and all this kind of stuff. We live this out by being in the body of Christ. That's where all of this language comes from. We get experience trying to love. Yeah, it's when we work together that we figure out all of our little weaknesses and soft spots. Who tends to take a break too often? Who tends to not participate? Who's always late? Who's sort of slouching? We learn this, and we encourage each other, and we get built up by each other. We experience searching for truth together. Even in conflict, well, we've got disagreements. Well, when you have a disagreement, you keep working at it to discern what? My preference? No. The mind of Christ. We learn submission to the body. If you're paying attention to the vows, if you remember the vows you took when you became members here, all of those vows include submission. Well, what does that mean? When you join the church, you say, when the church calls me out, I listen. Doesn't mean the church is always right. because funny things on the screen sometimes distracts me. We put a little graphic of the cross up, which is good. That's exactly what's going on here. We submit to the body. We live in the body. This is how the church works. Here's Jared's team in high school. You can find him there with long hair on the bench. Much of our experience as a body is like being part of a team. The basketball team does not succeed if someone hogs the ball, or someone doesn't practice, or someone's out of shape, or someone won't listen to the coach. They only succeed towards their goal if they work together. You got point guards, you got centers, you got shooting guards, you got people who are good at offense, people who are good at defense, people who have a lot of endurance, people who are big. All of those different things come together for a team that works. Various roles, gifts, trainings, and it all requires discipline. For the church, it is to make Christ present to the world. As we look over Paul's shoulders as he writes this to Corinth, we're going to see this applied in various ways. The Spirit of Christ inhabits the team as it builds us up into the kind of unity, not uniformity, unity that you see in a team. This is why we do what we do. This is why we sacrifice for this church to remain. This is why we volunteer. And we can't all do everything. And some of you are up in age and you know there's some things I can't do like I used to when I was young. That's okay. Whatever gifts we are given, we do so for the sake of the body. Why? So that each of us individually can be glorified? No. So that Christ may be present on Florin Road, Sacramento, in the broader Sacramento area, in California, in the United States, in the world. This is our prayer. Let's pray. Lord, you know all things, and you know us through and through. You know where we're lazy and where we accept. You know where we're divided and where we're united. Help us, Lord, to be united by the cross of Christ, not by any special glory or eloquence or wisdom or flashy thing that people see, but by our willingness to serve you as we love and serve each other, this community and this world.